very much. Does anybody know the first verse of that song? Raise your hand. Who has that album? Raise your hand there. We went to Joe's Pizza one. Well, Teresa, we cut to a parking lot. She wasn't doing too much bad, and we got pulled over by the lawman, as this sermon is called today. And as the officer approached the car, all the kids in the back started going, "Bad boys, bad boys." So, and we were still foolish enough to continue watching that show until we went to Joe's Pizza one day, and there was a cruiser parked there, and they jumped out and put their hands on the car and started. We don't watch that one anymore, so. But I mean, it's a great picture in the sense of the way that, as we're talking about Lent and let die, again, that purpose of the death of ourself to find Christ more abundantly. We realize this here in the sense that there's a tremendous impact with the way that we understand the Father and the way that we understand the Son. And quite honestly, there's a great disparity between the two that's often been promulgated through sermons and through just our general understanding, meaning that the Son is loving and kind, the Father is exacting and demanding, and thank God we got the Son to kind of get us there, so the Father will, he has to hang out with us because we know the Son, and just when he's coming down with that fierce blow, we cry out, "Jesus!" And, I know no one here thinks that way, but often when we think of church, when we think of our faith, we think of ticket writing, essentially, spiritual ticket writing that comes from the church, that comes from our friends, that comes from just the whole sense of beginning to worship. John Wimber said once he was watching Cops, and yes, believe it or not, and he said that he looked back and he saw all the people with their hands up, and he said his granddaughter started yelling out, "Hey, Dad, look, they're worshiping." And he said, well, quite honestly, that is worship. It's saying, "I give up." It is I give up, but it's giving up into the hands of a loving Father. It's giving up into the hands, it's giving up and saying, I'm done with my way, and I want your way. And that's what Jesus has come to do. That's what his life comes to do and bring us in that. Now, the problem that we've been talking about in Lent is that Lent is those 40 days. It's a little bit more than that, about 46, unless you take the Sundays out. So if you're not eating roast beef on Sundays, you can go ahead and eat roast beef on Sundays. Those are celebratory days. For if anyone gave up roast beef for Lent, raise your hand now. I called you out. I'm very sorry to call you out on roast beef. I'm glad we didn't give up we had meatloaf, because that was the finest meatloaf I ever had, Cassie. Thank you very much. So we had some meatloaf, and I'm glad that wasn't good enough for Lent. But here comes the thing. We focus on Christmas, which is his birth, and then we focus on Easter, which is his death, and we often miss the great import of the life of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why we sometimes get into this misunderstanding of the Father and this misunderstanding of the kingdom life. We said this here, we focus on Jesus' birth and death, but it's the full of his life that reveals the Father and the kingdom life. That he came to reveal the Father, and he came to reveal the life that the Father has for us. Not this thing about trying to come and condemn and to bring more death, but the sense of coming and saying, this is the life of the kingdom. Jesus would say this in John 12:44, as we look through all the Gospels in this series. He says, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." Saying, if you're going to believe in me, it's reflecting back on the Father. You can't separate me from the Father. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Well, that's pretty straight ahead, that he came to reveal the Father. "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." I've come in the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, often we think of darkness in the sense of all the bad things we would do. I like to use a metaphor for sin. I think of it as a 40-ounce malt liquor in a brown paper sack. I mean, that really gives you the idea of sin right there, all right? If you could bottle sin up, it would taste like that, and it would look like that. And if you like malt liquor, we'll help you, but I don't understand that one. So the point is I've often shared this here, that malt liquor has a great purpose in the church. Randy Watts gave me a 40-ounce bottle of malt liquor years ago when we started the church in the home group, and I put it up on the actual counter, and I said, if you ever want to get drunk We can pull that down, let you drink it. We'll take you outside, kick you in the head, and leave you out there overnight, and let the snakes and mosquitoes bite you. And if you still want that life, you can have it. We will go with you on that. The point is who wants that life? Sin testifies against itself. It's constantly telling you this isn't good. The kingdom life is much more. The kingdom life gives us what we want. The kingdom life is what the Father has for us. And so what we've been looking at as we go through this is understanding that we have some simplifications of Jesus that have arisen from the very fact that we've only seen him at his birth and we've only seen him in his death. We thought his whole purpose was to be something or another, but we didn't see the full of him. Last week we talked about him being a teacher, and we said that we saw him as a teacher, and that was good. But there was much more to his teaching than just being a teacher. That if you took the kingdom off of his teaching, basically you got some good moral excerpts, but you didn't get the function of what he was trying to do. This week we're going to talk about something more, and that is that if you elaborate a little bit more, we see him as a moral exemplar. Jesus came and lived a good life to show me how to live a good life, right? I mean, look at him. You've got your bracelet on. Who's got your bracelet on? WWJD, right? Some of you got WWBD, what would Bubba do? But Bubba, I don't know what Bubba would do, but WWJD. And so you look and say, what would Jesus do in this? And quite honestly, those are great questions at that. But if Jesus came for the purpose of trying to exemplify the perfect way of life so that you could obey him and follow him, or people could follow him and obey him, I'd have to say right now he was a failure, because that's just not what's going on in particularly with life. Meaning this here, looking at Jesus and saying, I want to be just like that, and having him as a moral exemplar, and that's all you're getting out of that. It's like watching an Olympic runner, and you're a little overweight, let's say you're like me, and you want to run, and so you go watch someone in the Olympics. You're going to fail miserably, and you're going to have a very difficult time trying to run what they do, the 4-minute mile in that sense. When it comes to Jesus, I'm not trying to tell you not to look at him as a moral exemplar, but I'm trying to say he stood for so much more than, hey, this is me and this is how you do it right. There's so much more in him than just an example to be copied as it was. It leaves us with an inadequate answer as to who he is, and so we look a little bit closer to see what's going on. Now, we see Jesus as a moral exemplar, but Jesus' life reveals the fulfillment of the law in love with the power to live it. Now, as you see that, I want you to understand the power, the fulfillment of the law in love. The fulfillment of the law in love. This becomes the rubric, again, of which everything that he's bringing the law to. So he's not just a moral exemplar. Because if he was a moral exemplar, he was really hacking off a lot of other people. Because if he came to fulfill the law, why was he breaking all the laws and getting all the Pharisees upset? And we're going to talk about that in just a second. What is going on with this Jesus who came to fulfill the law? What is going on with him is a little bit more than just, hey, I came to show you how to keep the law. Because he came with a fulfillment and bringing it into the issue of love that was there. The power to live it. The Holy Spirit come and give us power to live it. If I said this to you today, that he did not give you the power to live, then you're going to find yourself again in a very difficult place. When we exchange lives, it's not just here. Here's a higher moral code, like many would believe. Try to do that. He came and said, I'm swapping lives with you. I'm putting in your heart the desire to walk out the life, as we'll see here in just a second. As we look at that, we look in Matthew 5:17, I assume you got that. And check this out. 5:17 says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we kind of got 18 up there, but if you'll go with 17. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he went on and said, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Some of you like that because dot and tittle were in the old King James Version, and you're upset that we don't have dot and tittle up there, but I got a couple of aunts named dot and tittle. I can bring them around later. So the point is, in NIV, just his whole example is this here. I came to fulfill the law. Now, why would he be saying, I came to fulfill the law? Why would he even be bringing it up if it wasn't being accused of the fact that he was breaking the law? And he was being accused. of breaking law. He was being accused of undermining the entire system that was set forth for those who were good God-worshiping people, the called people of God, Israel. And yet he was doing things to upset those in authority. No one here would ever do that. But he did it. And the point is, bad boys, what you going to do? But the thing is, he's not a bad boy. He's not a bad boy at all. He's coming with something that's different there. It's often taken to mean that he came in complete agreement of the law, but he didn't come in complete agreement of the law. If he did, he wouldn't have been healing on Sunday. If he did, he wouldn't have been touching people he wasn't supposed to touch. He wouldn't have been going through the grain fields, doing these things, rubbing his hands together, peeling the grain back and eating. He did things that he certainly wouldn't have been doing, a lot of the things he certainly wouldn't have been doing. As we look at this here, we have to understand that as he goes on and speaks in Matthew 5 after this, he goes on and begins to say things that blatantly contradict and overturn multiple Old Testament passages and principles in the rest of his sermon. The sermon that follows in Matthew 5, he begins to say, you've heard it said, but he begins to reconstitute, let me use this word, reinterpret what they believed was the word of God. He begins to put it on its ear. I'm not making this up. It's what's there. You can see it through the lens that you must see them. So as we look at this, we look how Jesus fulfilled the law. We understand the meaning of the word fulfill. And translated in Matthew 5:17 from the Greek verb, it's, listen to this, this sounds like Jackie Hale speaking in tongues. It really does. I heard the guy there, Jackie. This guy reminded me of you. Plero'o. Plero'o. Say it, Jackie. There you go. It sounded like that. And so when you think of fulfill, Johnny, you think of, okay, I come to keep those laws. But that wouldn't be the way that it was seen in context. It's bring it to its full expression, to show the true spiritual meaning, to bring it to completion. There's a difference of fulfilling there. I came to keep it would not be what he did. I came to bring it to its true intention. Now, if anyone here is in law, if anyone here is an attorney, anyone here is a judge, you'll understand that the biggest conversation that happens in law is the spirit of the law. Well, that's not in the spirit of law. Yes, I broke it like that, but that wasn't the spirit. That wasn't why that law was given. And truly, this is what Jesus is coming. Here is the spirit of the law. Here's the trajectory of what God has laid down. And this is what I want you to see there. In essence, he reinterprets these, and this is what we're going to see in John 12. If anyone hears my words, he would go on and say, and doesn't keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them in the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. So I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. In context, he is speaking to those to whom he is reinterpreting these things out there. He's bringing a new light to that. And he's saying, I didn't make this stuff up. I'm revealing the Father. And I'm revealing the purpose of the kingdom. I'm redefining the kingdom, as it were. And I want you to see exactly what's going on with that. And he would bring it in here, as you would see in Matthew 5:38. We'll continue there. After he's already said some other things. He's already said, you've heard it said that a man shouldn't commit murder. But I say that if you're angry with someone, you've already started that. You've heard it said this, but I say this. Now, by the way, again, if you're trying to keep the moral code law, you just got one that's really difficult. But he's trying to hit to the very center of what's going on. He says this here. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. We said this last week. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, he's just raising up this gauntlet to which no one can do, so every one of us can just go in and get ready to go to hell. Is that what we think? But I tell you what, that's often what this has been construed to be. In one sense, it's been said Jesus is trying to show you can't keep the law without him. Fair enough. But he's also trying to say an eye for an eye was a limitation in its day. It was the sweet law. Because if you went look at the law according to Hammurabi there for the Babylonians and Mesopotamian world, you would see that their laws were much more harsh than this law. The giving its day an eye for an eye meant that you only got to put out one eye, because there was this whole sense, you kill me, I kill 77 of your people. Oh, no, you only get to kill one. And today, Joe, does that sound right today that, if I put your eye out, you want to really put my eye out? And he says yes, because we do love retribution. The box office will tell you that. Any box office movie will tell you. We like somebody to come back and bring justice. Rambo has done well, and he will. I think they're doing one last Rambo movie. It's coming out here soon. You'll get to see the last of that. And you know what? I'm going to be the first one at the box office. Blow them up! Rated R. But Jesus is coming and saying, you people have lived with a God whose name was Lord of the Heavenly Armies. You people have seen your God as a warrior. If you look all through Psalms and everywhere, it's praising God and smash the teeth of my enemy. Blesses the one who bashes the brains out of the babies. Oh, my goodness. You turn past those quick, don't you? But his understanding, he was trying to say, this is my Father, and this is the kingdom. It's not what you thought it was. Their whole understanding was the kingdom will come when we defeat and smash the mouth of the Romans and everyone who's ever stood in the way of us becoming the people who come out of exile hundreds of years ago. And ever since we've come out of exile, we've been under the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, on down as it would even come in the Greeks and to the Romans. They never came out of exile. They never saw that their sins were forgiven. They never saw what the messianic hope and promises were. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to beat these people down. There's going to be bloodshed. And before he comes, the Maccabees come and they put some real bloodshed on the town, baby. And this was what a real man was. And it's still going on. And he was saying that that's not the kingdom. Now, if you want to read it differently, that's fantastic. You have your right to look through the lens you will. But he seems to be very strongly saying, to be children of my Heavenly Father means to understand the kingdom, the rules of the house. Is that retribution and vengeance and violence will not be the way to bring you into the peace of the kingdom. No more than the malt liquor in the brown paper sack. Yes, I brought it back so you can see it sitting up there. So you have something tangible to hold on to mentally. Everyone knows that's bad. But we don't know this. To the point that whenever I've been out and got close to a fight and I didn't finish the fight, even as a pastor, I go home and I get angry with myself. I should have taken them out. Why did I let that slip through my hands? And the Lord say, because that's not what I wanted you to do. Because I'm the first one who wants to get retribution. My kids come home and say they've been bullied. I said, well, if you'll just kick them right here. And you wouldn't do that. And I'm not saying we don't have to defend ourselves. I'm not going to try to get into all those arguments. As much as say, the main emphasis that Jesus puts when he begins to reinterpret the laws is to say, that isn't going to get it. Put your sword away, bro. Put the sword away. Because my kingdom is going to come in a different way. You think it's going to come because I'm going to kill people, but what, you know what? How the kingdom's going to come? I'm going to let them kill me. I'm going to let him take what you ought to get. Because you stirred this mess up. And you're stirring it up every day. And quite honestly, most of us who would have been there, if not everyone in this building, would have been on the side of crucify. Because we would have not liked a man who came in saying that he was bringing the kingdom and didn't want to fight for it. We would have saw him as the Texans saw Sam Houston. For those who know any history of Texas, Sam Houston was considered a coward because he ran and ran and ran until the day it was advantageous. But even in his own life, because he would not, as governor of Texas, secede from the Union so that slavery could be had in Texas, he was kicked out of the governorship and signed and counted as a coward in this state for a long time before he was a hero. The sense is that we often must stand in peace and not stand in war. We must stand in peace. And if war be had, quite honestly, it never brings the kingdom. It brings death on both sides. I'm not saying there isn't a time you got to, but I'm just saying it's never what you want. Never what you want. You feel you must kill someone to preserve yourself, it may have to happen. But it won't be good and it won't feel good because you've not been designed to just kill someone. And I've never known someone who took a man's life, justly or not, who felt really good about it. Though they probably might have done the same thing, given the same opportunity. It's not what we're made for. It doesn't bring the kingdom. When Jesus declared, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, his audience would have understood exactly where he was going. This whole ethos of enemy hate was drilled into the Jewish understanding of the kingdom and of deliverance and the finality of what God was going to do for their life. I won't go deeply on these things, though I have, but I want to say Jesus' life demonstrates retribution is not a characteristic of the kingdom. And I think we can at least all agree onto that. Retribution is not a characteristic of the kingdom, nor is violence, by the way. We didn't put violence there because we thought that might just let you off the hook a little bit. You might say, well, I'm not a violent person. But retribution is not a characteristic of the kingdom. The kingdom is not displayed by retribution. It's either one of those. They're the same thing. You write one down, the same thing. I'm just giving you two ways to see that. I want you to understand it won't pay out. It can't play out. Though, I leave it to you in your situation. Please never come to me and say someone had a gun to my head and I said, just shoot me in the head. Though, you get me. Maybe run would be your best bet at that point. Get out. But all this to say, this was very offensive to the people of his day. They were very much set on conquering their enemy. If I can, I'd like to move on. Jesus would reconstitute Scripture in a sense like we just said. He would flip it on its edge. Paul was a man who understood violence in the name of God. He used his position as a tremendously loving man of God to kill these Christians because they were completely defiling the Word of God. And that's how he got his start in the old Christian community. Killer Paul. He met the resurrected Jesus Christ. Something happened. If you don't know that the whole thing of violence for Paul was a distasteful one, that he would say, I was the chief of sinners. These were issues for him. In Romans 13:8, he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. That love becomes this completion of the law. This whole thing of retribution being kicked out was because love becomes the code of the day. Should not covet, should not murder, shouldn't steal, whatever, Whatever other command there may be summed up in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Meaning all these laws are there because they don't show love to the neighbor. That's why we don't do them. That's why we don't do them. Every law that we have demonstrates an unloving thing. Some might say, well, what about fornication? Two people love each other, whatever. Well, fair enough. Except sometimes, unfortunately, if not most times, I have to sit with people, and in that deal, there's generally more weighted on one side than the other. That one person's in the relationship physically hoping for the commitment that they've got no guarantee of coming. And that's not very loving to be offering something up that isn't coming. And sometimes we jump off the diving board hoping the swimming pool will fill up, but the water never comes. And we've given ourselves a very precious part of ourselves to someone who is in no way ready to give the rest. And fair enough on their side. Maybe they never said that. These are the issues that come of love. These are the things that we look at. And we weigh them through the eyes of love. Love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, having said that, does that mean just because you love somebody that everything's cool? I wouldn't say that. But it does understand if you're in a place that is doing things that are not loving, even if you're trying to, you know, give them the Bible, and you have no intent of love, you got everything to let them have it because you're sick of them, back up. Bring love. Let's say you have a prophetic word for someone. It should be hard to give if it's going to be one that's corrective. It shouldn't be easy to hurt someone, even if you really want to give it to them. Second one. Are you with me this morning, or are you just plumb bored with that? That's heavy stuff. And it would be enough. It would be enough. Jesus entered temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and money changers. Isn't this violence? Isn't this God-given anger? He turned over the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Fair enough. It seems very violent. He's got his whip. He's going on. As we look at this, though, and we come into the understanding of Jesus being this one who just has said, love your enemies, he's fighting again for his Father's house. He's fighting for something that's going on. He's overturning not just the money changers, as I've often read. More likely, many now believe, as they read and study, that it's not the fact that they're getting exorbitant prices for their money in exchange. It's not that they're just putting people to the last penny because they couldn't bring their animals and they're poor. Those are issues. The maybe at hand is the entire sacrificial system, the whole temple system, because Jesus brings it into fulfillment as well. He didn't just come to be the perfect sacrifice, meaning his life meant something. But his perfect life does bring him into the place of bringing that sacrifice. As he said to them, you will knock this temple down, and in 3 days it will be. Yeah, it's going to be built right back up. They said, it took 46 years. His point was saying this here. This temple will rise again, and this temple will become the one to which all will be focused on in that way. The destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 587 BC had been the worst possible disaster there could have been. They never got the temple really back until Herod comes back and begins to build this beautiful temple that's there. It's all getting going on through it. But here comes the thing. The Jewish thought of the temple was, this is where heaven meets earth, right here. And if you don't get to the temple, you don't get heaven meeting on earth. You come here to engage God through a sacrificial bloodletting that's going on so that he will cover you. And this was the system that was set up. But again, if we look at trajectory and we look at what's going on, even in Psalms, we start, and through the prophets, we begin to say, I'm not interested in your sacrifice. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested in your faithfulness and in your love. Not what you do. You're missing the point. And there's much that could be speculated on why was the sacrificial system ever set up? Well, many could say, well, that was the way that the people of that time certainly worshiped, and God would call it in. But here's the thing. It's obvious that he's bringing it to its completion in Jesus Christ, who is there. His life demonstrates the presence of God is available to every person all the time at any place. And as you write that down, I'll explain a little bit. Those who were sick, those who came to the temple to be healed, were not allowed in the temple. They were sick. He comes and says, meet me here. I heal you. I bring you in to the presence of the Father. There is no longer the separation, as Paul would display and bring it out through his teachings. I believe all along, and I could quote scriptures to show, that Jesus' heart was for the Gentile, the non-Jew, to come into that place where they certainly would be friends of God, in the relationship with God. Yes, he came and specifically was moving with the Jewish people, the Israelites at the time. And certainly, most of his very condemning words were even aimed at the Pharisees, not because they weren't good people, but because they had a lid on Scripture, and the way they controlled the whole thing brought people into this place of separation of God. Which again, as any church, we have to be careful of playing the bad boy song every time we see somebody who doesn't look like us and walk like us and smell like us. Jesus would be counted with the bad boys. Jesus would have got spread out on the side of the car. They wouldn't have found anything on him. But they might have planted something on him, because that's exactly what went down. The presence of God is available to every person all the time, any place. Jesus not only is the temple in person, but he is the one in whom everything that would normally happen in the temple is fulfilled, completed, accomplished. That is why in the incomparable final discourse of chapters 13 and 17, generations of readers have had a sense of entering the real temple, the place where Jesus promises, as God promised in the ancient scriptures, to be with his people, they with him, climaxing in the prayer of chapter 17 in John, which has often with good reason been called the high priestly prayer. All the functions of the temple, the festival, the presence, priesthood, and the now sacrifice have dissolved into Jesus. And this would come from M.T. Wright's How God Became King book, which I think we have one left in the bookstore. It's going, it's hot, it's a beautiful cover. Enjoy yourself. As I just saw the bookstore, I think it's closed for a week. But anyhow, all this though to say, think of that. Think of this man, this God-man, completing that and saying, come to me and let me complete that in you. It does affect other ideas that are out there and other thoughts. I'll leave you to those. But Jesus brings those in completion. And then Paul would extrapolate on that and say this here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. By the way, that you is a plural you, and he's not talking about malt liquor there. In context, he is talking about destruction through relational chaos and violence and retribution that were in the body of Christ and tearing it apart. Getting back, tit for tat, these kind of things. Paul was saying that this is the body of Christ here, man. The Holy Spirit's here. Let's think of the kingdom. Let's see how we do, how we honor one another. These become two things that we see going on. It's powerful for us in Lent to realize that this Jesus calls us to a way of life that's completely different. It's completely different than the one we even know today. And there's a third one, but I'd like to bring up my protege here, Joel Looney. He's going to share with you the last one. Thank you, Joel.
Thank you. Well, this next group of laws, and this next point flows absolutely out of where we've just been in terms of the temple. And those group of laws that we're going to be talking about are the purity codes, right? A lot of the things that we think about when we think about Jewish law, we think about living, you know, eating kosher, and we think about those sorts of things that really separated the Jews and made them viewed as holy and righteous and able to enter into the temple and things like that. So how did the first century Jews understand impurity to work? Well, the first thing is that impurity wasn't viewed as sin in the way that we think about it, right? Because you could even become ritually impure by doing something righteous. You could be tending to a sick person, and that could make you impure, ritually speaking, and unable to enter the temple. Or even just regular natural bodily functions could make you impure. Even just engaging life in, you could be burying your father, which is a noble thing to do, but by virtue of coming into contact with the dead body, you become ritually impure. And so it wasn't just a matter of sin, but it was that things, and so it wasn't a thing where I need forgiveness to it, but purification. And those things were a little bit different. And so you had to go through these hand washing rituals and different things, and in some cases offerings, depending on the type of uncleanness, in order to make you clean, make you acceptable, where you could enter into the temple. But in terms of this mindset, right, the pure and the righteous Jew of the day had this very defensive posture when it came to the purity laws. You know, it was all about distancing myself from that which is unclean so that I can maintain the proper boundaries and the proper lines. It was very defensive. And it was, I'm going to do whatever I can to stay away from that which might pollute me and keep me from entering in to the temple. I want us to look at this passage in Mark. This is in chapter 7. It says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. This is in the context of hand washing. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. After he has left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull, he asked them. Don't you see that nothing that enters, don't you like Jesus? He's not always real polite. Don't you see, kind of offensive, right? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomachs and then out of the body. And saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. So, right, so you can have your shrimp and eat it too. The Pharisees and scribes here are, again, they're questioning Jesus because some of his disciples, they're eating and they didn't wash their hands. And so he concludes this teaching saying, look, it's not what goes into somebody that makes them clean, but what comes out of them. You know, it's what's inside you that comes out, that, you know, that revelation of what's inside you that makes you unclean. And so Mark consistently in his gospel shows Jesus crossing these lines that he shouldn't be crossing and allowing people to cross into that space, that holy space, that temple, who should be kept at a distance by virtue of that law, by virtue of being unclean. He's letting them into that space. And so he's making people very angry. In that process, he continually goes to the unclean people, the people that are not welcome in God's presence, by virtue of that uncleanness, he goes to them, okay? And Jesus is vindicated as a holy figure when Mark shows that in all of his contacts with the unclean people, that Jesus does not incur pollution, he does not become polluted, but he rather imparts cleanness or wholeness to them instead. Because the defensive mindset says, if I touch this dead body, I become unclean, so I'm not going to touch that dead body. Jesus instead goes and he touches that dead body, and instead of he becoming unclean, that dead body is raised to life. Instead of saying, I'm not going to go to this leper and touch this leper because it is going to make me diseased, it's going to make me unclean, it's going to make me unfit from entering the presence of God, instead he goes and he touches that leper, and that leper is made whole, is cleansed, and is put in a position where they are now once again welcomed into the temple, into the community, into the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus' life demonstrates God's offensive pursuit to purify his temple. That offensive is also offensive, right? That's a play on words there, because in every way, Jesus, as he goes to these people, as he goes to the unclean people, he's offending everything that they know and the very way that they've interpreted the law and the prophets and how to know God. Again, he touches the leper. The leper becomes clean. He touches the paralytic, and the paralytic is cleansed of his sins, right? He goes to the unclean person and touches them and makes them clean. And so in Mark 7, while Jesus does not wash before eating or keep the dietary laws, he has a purity system which is expressed in rules of purity which differ from those of the Pharisees. It's a new way of looking at purity. And so the Pharisees, again, they guarded these external fences which had been made around the Torah, the law. You know, they had their tradition of the elders, which extended the concerns of purity to outer things, to external things. And Jesus is reforming those very rules by offering his interpretation of what God wants and makes somebody clean and holy. And again, as the Jews measured their holiness in proximity to the temple, how close am I to the temple? As Christians, we now measure our holiness in terms of proximity to Jesus. Are you close to Jesus? Is Jesus close to you? And as we talked about last week, again, Jesus is bringing this whole new way of looking at the world, introducing this kingdom paradigm, and it's this whole new way of looking at purity as well. And again, we're tempted to think that we can determine our closeness to God based on our moral behavior, right? Or these strict disciplines to codes and rules and laws. And we like that idea because it gives us this real sense of control, right? It's a really appealing idea. And Paul talks about this in Colossians, where he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Again, it feels good when I do this, right? And when I fast and I feel really self-righteous when I, you know, really, you know, I'm living kosher and I'm doing everything right. And it makes me feel real good about myself because it seems like it's up to me. I get to determine how close I am to God, and as long as I do all the right things and say all the right things. But the thing is, you can do all the right things and you can say all the right things, and that doesn't mean anything has changed in here. Again, it's not the sacrifices that Jesus is after. What he's after is your heart. And so Paul's reminding us here, you know, we don't get holy by cleaning up our act. We're made clean in the presence of God. And his spirit within us is powerful enough to bring that change. Remember, he's fulfilling the law in love and giving us that power to actually live that out, right? And that power comes from him. It's not about something that you can muster up. You get close to him, he comes to you, right? You don't clean up your act so that you can come into his presence. He comes into you and he cleans you as he comes to you. And in that process of staying close to him, he changes you and actually empowers you to live that kind of life that he's brought, to live that life of love and that sacrifice, and that can choose forgiveness over retribution. And so, likewise, we're meant to live kind of this offensive and offensive, proactive life whereby we bring light into the darkness and not just live kind of sequestered away in our own little private castles, right? Jesus was incarnational, right? He came to earth. He put on flesh and he came down here to come to us. He's not expecting us to just, you know, meditate until we can instantly be kind of transported to heaven, right? He came down here and he came and he pursued us, and it was offensive. It wasn't defensive. He didn't live you know, just separated from himself. He didn't live out in the desert like the Essenes and just expect people to get their lives together and then go and seek him on some type of pilgrimage, right? We're meant to be incarnational. We're meant to cross those boundaries as well. We're meant to be that light in the midst of the darkness, that we bring that healing and that wholeness and that cleanness with us. And it's based on the belief that the light is more powerful than the darkness. That when light comes into darkness, it's not overwhelmed. God hasn't called us to live in fear. He hasn't called us to live in this defensive posture where we're afraid to ever go to the hospital and pray for somebody because I might get sick. Because you might get sick. And yet, those are the things that God tells us to do, to go. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but it's the sick. You know, those were the words of Christ. You know, we go to the people who are on the fringes. We go to the unclean. And that spirit of God within us brings light into the darkness. And it's that spirit that within us that shows us how to fulfill the law in love, that shows us how and also empowers us to do it. If y'all will stand with me. I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward, if you would. Again, many of us have internalized this God that is the lawman, in the sense, again, that he's just writing tickets and just waiting for us to kind of slip up. That's not the God that Jesus showed us in his life. He said, when you look at me, you look at the Father. And Jesus in every way came in love and forgiveness and compassion and mercy. And he welcomes all of us into the temple, into his presence today, regardless of where we've been in the past, regardless of what we've done, regardless even of what's in our hearts right now. And he says, come into my presence and we'll deal with that together. I'll give you the power to address those concerns and those needs. He's also a healer. He comes and he heals. Some of us have also been eaten up with feelings of revenge, with feelings of anger, feelings of retribution, where we're afraid to let somebody off the hook. I just want to encourage you to let God worry about the hook, because right now it's kind of killing you. And I would ask that you would just come forward, and again at the beginning, as Raymond talked about, hands in the air, surrender. I'm letting go, God, of the way that I've tried to keep the law in the past, my own personal interpretation, the way I've tried to fulfill it. And Jesus, I'm trusting that you have it right, that you have it right, what this is all about, and that it's about love. And so those of you who need some prayer, and so regardless of whether it's this feeling of retribution and revenge that you just can't get off your soul, or whether it's feeling like you can't enter into the temple, there's something in you or a part of you that is keeping you from entering the presence of God, regardless of what it is that maybe keeps you from feeling like you can't enter into the presence of God and in the life that he has for you in its fullness, I just ask that you'd come forward. We've got folks up here to pray for you. Come up here and just do this. You can even do that from where you're standing now. But it's about letting go and letting God, trusting in who he is and his character. Well, Father, we just thank you for your grace and for your goodness, for your overwhelming demonstration of love, in that you demonstrate who you are and who the Father is by the life that you lived, and that you empower us to live a life of the kingdom. And we pray that you would just ever continue to grow us in grace and in fullness of love, that we would be more like you, and that we would be full of joy, and full of grace, and full of mercy, as you are. And as we go this week, Father, pray that we would go in that spirit of love, that we would be a light to the world, that we would cross the boundaries, Father, the boundaries of culture, the boundaries of uncleanness, and that we would be that light that truly cannot be overwhelmed by the darkness. Father, your kingdom come in our hearts and our minds and in our communities, Father. In the name of Jesus.